Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Mark 14, verses 43 through 72, and I am going to read Isaiah 53 and Daniel 7. So you guys can go ahead and follow along with me in Isaiah 53, verse 7, and then I'll read Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shear is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now to Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now, I want to talk to two groups of people tonight. First, I want to talk to those that are here in the cafe who are not presently following Jesus at the moment. Now, from the onset, I want to tell you to don't worry. I'm not going to blast you necessarily just yet, but sincerely, we are so glad that you're here. I'm glad you're checking out our church, our community, and really the claims of Jesus, because that's what you're here to listen to. At least that's what you're going to get from me tonight. And one of the prayers that we have on a repetitive basis here at Refuge is that we be a group of Jesus followers that just holds out the welcoming nature of the gospel and puts on the display of the love of Jesus. And so, welcome. We are so glad you're here. Talk with us. Go out to eat with us after the service. I promise you, we are not that weird. But please come. With that said, I do want to ask you a question. If you are not following Jesus, how would you put into words why you have chosen to do so? What is it about Jesus that you're rejecting? Is it because you have no idea who he is or what he's all about or what his claims are? Or if I can ask the question from the opposite side, is the reason for you not being a disciple of Jesus because of what exactly you do know, right? So you know of the exclusive claims of Jesus that, right, he is the only way to God the Father. He is the only way to get to heaven. Maybe that exclusive nature of Christianity just turns you off. Glad you're here. Or maybe it's a higher authority. As Christians, we appeal to a higher authority. We recognize that we are people in need of a Savior, Christians or non-Christian. Or it might even be the moral demands of the Bible, moral demands of Jesus, where maybe those you just like to have fun, you like to enjoy yourself to the point where morality kind of goes out the window. Or ultimately, you just don't like being told what to do. You like being king of your life, in charge of what you want to do, and maybe that explains you here tonight. I'm so glad you're here. Our text is going to address some of those things here tonight, but the second group that I want to address as well are the followers of Christ in the room. And this is a question I have for you guys. Are you discouraged by how different you are in comparison to the world around you? Do you feel judged, excluded, and even discounted as a person? The moment people find out you're a Christian, are you tempted to feel pressure to deny him or even downplay the massive differences in value systems that both of you uphold? Or simply put, do you secretly just get embarrassed by your association to Jesus and his teachings? All of these questions are going to be addressed by the example of Jesus in our text tonight. And so before we jump into our text, let's go ahead and pray and ask that the Lord would just open our eyes to see how a beautiful an example that we have in Christ from this passage. And so why don't you guys ask for help with me right now. Father, I realize that I'm going to be talking about things that only you can do. Holy Spirit, it's your job to convict. It's your job to bring illumination. It's your job, really, Lord, to make disconnected people reconciled to you. People that were dead spiritually, alive in you. That's only something you can do, and I need your help to do that, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I ask that you help me preach and teach in such a way that is clear, in a way that just puts front and center the love of our great Savior. We need you together, Lord. Meet us now. And God's family says, amen. So the entire chapter is monumental in fully understanding the weight of our text tonight. So as you know, we're moving our way through the book of Mark. And the first half of Mark, which we, I think, spent 2 weeks looking at the first half of Mark 14, it focuses on Jesus' predictions of Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. Now, the second half of Mark 14, that's the half we're going to be studying tonight. And we're specifically going to be focusing in on the fulfillments of those predictions in the first half of 14. So essentially, you could say that Jesus and his claims are on trial here in these verses. And so I love the way this text is actually lined up. I love it when any text that I'm about to preach, there's clean cuts in order to make a clean outline. For those of you guys that know me, I need an outline in order to stay on task. And so the way that this text is chopped up is very clean, right? There's three major movements in our text, and then and we're going to be looking at those. So the first one, as you see up there on the screen, is the betrayal of Judas. Second movement, the trial of Jesus. And third, the denial of Peter. Now, in the first heading, there's going to actually be four scenes within that heading, and we're going to be looking at those very quickly, but we're going to be starting off with the betrayal of Jesus. Beginning at verse 43, read with me. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. So here we see clear front and center Judas getting ready to betray, or actually in the process of betraying Jesus. But pay attention to the intimate nature of this betrayal. So it's not only intimate, but it's quite ironic if you really pay attention to it, right? Because it's ironic because the signal that Judas uses to scandalously betray Jesus is a sign of great tenderness and affection, right? The betrayer's sign is of a lover's kiss. Now, we know that Jesus had already predicted this in Mark chapter 14, verse 18. I'll just read that first verse. Mark 14, verse 18, "And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, and the one eating with me.'" And the verses go on to say, to not point out specifically that it was Jesus, the one that was going to betray him, but he's saying, hey, the guy who's going to betray me is sitting at this table. And it's clear, Mark is trying to make clear that Jesus predicted this moment. But it's not only a prediction, guys, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It's not only a prediction, it's actually an Old Testament fulfillment. I didn't have time to put the scripture up there, but in Psalm 41, verse 9, check out what the psalmist says. If you're taking notes, write that down. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So Jesus not only predicted it, he's hyperlinking it to an Old Testament prophecy. And Mark is wanting to make sure to communicate to the readers that this is not catching Jesus by surprise, but instead this scene is validating the claims of Jesus. Even in the evil of this act, you see what Jesus was saying is true. And now we move on to the arrest of Jesus, right? Following at verse 46. "And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. We learn because of the other gospel accounts that it was Peter, actually, who cut this guy's ear off, and the victim in this case, his name is Malchus, and Jesus does something very strange here in response. In the heat of a close friend's betrayal, Peter's stubbornness to believe Jesus was who he said he was, Peter then cuts the guy's ear off. Jesus then stoops down, picks up his ear, and puts it back on his head and heals him. Right? Kind of a bizarre moment right now. And I have a little less grace for Peter because Jesus has been talking about his death and resurrection from the beginning. But imagine, put yourself in the sandals of Malchus, right? You're already kind of expecting some violence. You're expecting, you know, someone to resist you. And yeah, you actually get some resistance from one of the guy's followers. But the guy you're actually supposed to grab, the guy you're supposed to arrest and ultimately kill, he's actually the one that puts your ear back. So imagine what Malchus at this point is feeling. He's like, whoa, I was expecting to have to wrestle you to the ground, but instead, you've healed me. But Peter and the crowds with the swords and clubs, they were still wrong about who they thought Jesus to be. It's obvious that the people that were against Jesus had a completely different idea about who Jesus was, but I put Peter in that same category, right? Because Peter, what does it reveal about what he believes by him trying to stop the plan of humanity's redemption, right? He still thinks that he's got to help Jesus out. Jesus, you know what? You're too nice. Let me just step in. No one's going to touch you over my dead body, right? We've all heard that. And Peter, at one point earlier in the Gospels, rebukes Jesus for saying stuff like that. And then Jesus, in return, rebukes him and says, dude, get behind me, Satan. You have no idea what you're talking about. So both Peter and the crowds here have completely wrong ideas about who Jesus is. I put Peter and the crowds who apprehended him in the same group because both are audaciously wrong. Like, let me ask you guys this, put it to you guys this way. Would you try and capture Almighty God with a sword and clubs? Right? That would be like someone trying to get between me and my In-N-Out. Or more seriously, that would be like a marshmallow trying to defeat a flamethrower. Right? You're not going to win. One is clearly more powerful than the other. But the point of Peter picking up the sword to try to stop this crowd is because Peter still thinks he knows better than Jesus himself. Pay attention to how both the crowds and Peter stand in judgment over Jesus, right? Both think they know better. Both think, one thinks that they got Jesus. They've outmaneuvered him. We've captured Jesus. The other one, Peter, thinks, you know what? I think I know better. Jesus is too nice. You know what? I think I know what my rabbi needs. But instead, little does Peter know that the scriptures are unfolding in fulfillment right before their very eyes. And then we move on to the third part, the third scene in our first heading, where the scattering of the disciples take place in verse 50. Read it there. And they all left him and fled. Again, Jesus prophesied this would happen in Mark 14, verse 27. I'll read it quickly. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd. I being God there, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that's a quotation from Zechariah 13. But here Jesus predicted all of this. His betrayal, his arrest, the scattering of the disciples, it's all happening, one domino of fulfillment after the other. Now, check this out, Mark seems to give us some really strange information about this whole scene beginning at verse 51 through 52, right? And we move to the fourth scene within our first heading where we see the fleeing of the young man. Verse 51. And a young man who followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. commentators have a field day with this part of Scripture because they, quite honestly, just try to explain this really awkward and weird part of the story. Some even think that this is actually a reference to Mark, the author of this gospel. And so, and that Mark is making like a cameo appearance, incognito, and that's even like highly debated. And so, if I can just be completely honest with you guys, I don't know who that guy is, but a scholar by the name of William L. Lane made actually a really important commentary about this. He said, he made an interesting case for the actual validity of the New Testament because of how specific the details, a detail like this is, and how you find many of those specific details all throughout the Bible, which just proves that the honest and transparent nature of this God-breathed book is true, right? If it really, if it was written down, it's because it happened. Now, there are tons of ways, a lot of people kind of interpret this section in a lot of ways. It really doesn't fit with the overall message of the story. So that's all I'm really going to say about this naked guy in our Bible. So just moving on. This part that we're going to be looking at, starting at verse 53, is kind of like the climax, the centerpiece of this whole passage, which is number two in our outline, where we look at the trial of Jesus. And I just want to read it all the way through just so that we kind of get a clear picture of what's happening here, starting from verse 53 all the way to 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Verse 56, very important, underline it in your Bible. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said to them, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Here is kind of the centerpiece of our text tonight. And this is where the trial of Jesus begins. Here in the trial of Jesus, we, in a sense, see two trials taking place. The obvious one at face value, by way of the heading of our outline, is that Jesus is being tried by the chief priests. But the trial that's going on in the background, which we'll see in the next section, is one of Peter and the servant girl. So I just want you to put that, tuck that back in your back pocket, and I'm going to say more about that towards the end. Now, regarding this trial, much has been written about how illegal and unjust this trial is. For example, if you read the rules governing the common Jewish law in capital trials like this, so many very obvious laws are being broken. So like just to name like six very quickly. First, trials of capital punishment needed to be conducted during the day. This is happening at night. Number two, there were supposed to begin the trial with reasons for acquittal, not for reasons of conviction. That's obviously not happening here. Third, trial should not be held in the eve of the Sabbath or a festival day, which Sabbath just happened. They're doing that now. Fourth, if during the trial they reach an acquittal, they can settle it that very same day. But if a judgment of death is sentenced, you're supposed to wait a day and have a night to sleep on it. It's very clear from our text that they're trying to rush to condemn Jesus as quickly as possible. Fifth, they required the evidences of two witnesses for a capital trial, and their stories needed to line up. And if it was found out that these witnesses were lying, they themselves would be put to death. Sixth and last, all trials are supposed to be held in the temple, not in the private residence of the high priest. Which all of this is taking place at dark in the high priest's home. What's happening? At every level, history and the Bible says that this is wrong and unjust. But the key moment that happens here is found in the two questions Jesus gets asked towards the end of verse 60 and 61. Read those with me. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up and in the midst asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" And what did Jesus do? What did Mark record here? Mark records in verse 61, he remained silent and made no answer. So why did Mark record the fact that Jesus stood there and said nothing, right? It would make sense if Mark would have recorded what came out of Jesus' mouth. Mark recording the silence of Jesus is telling us that Jesus' identity is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And I know you guys have heard Isaiah 53 a lot, especially in this chapter, but if you're new to the Bible, new to church, new to Christianity, the book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus arrived on earth. 700 years. So if you have never heard of Isaiah 53, you've never read of it, I'm only going to read one verse of it. But if it really intrigues you and you're nerdy like me, where you like to know like kind of some crazy Bible nerd information, Isaiah 53 is a gold mine. But look at what Mark is trying to highlight here. Mark is trying to highlight that Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I'll put it back up on the screen just so that you guys can have it. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. What does it say there? Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In this first question, Mark is giving us a deeper insight into the identity of who Jesus is. Namely, that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But now, this builds on top of itself. The second question we get is the other part of actually of Jesus' identity. Because he's not just the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he's the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Both are true, but look at the second question that he gets asked in verse 61 of Matthew 14. But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven." Jesus essentially is saying, yes, that's me. I know I'm in shackles. I know it doesn't seem like I'm this powerful Son of Man. And that word would have been a hyperlink to Daniel 7. But the case here that Mark is making for us is that Jesus is not only the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, suffering the judgment of humanity, he's also the Daniel 7:13 judge who has an eternal kingdom. Read that Daniel 7 passage again with me. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." There's that word again. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom," right? He's a big deal. "That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You can't get a bigger kingdom than that. Where Christ will rule and reign forever. So are you guys starting to notice the connections Mark is trying to make to us regarding these monumental Old Testament Messiah-fulfilling passages, right? Remember, his audience is predominantly Jewish. They would have known. As soon as they would have heard any part, especially within the scroll of Isaiah in chapter 53 and looking at Daniel 7, hearing that phrase, Son of Man, every common Jewish man and woman would have known what they're referring to. And so the high priest, instead of bowing the knee and falling on his face in terror about what's he doing to the Almighty Son of Man, instead he falsely believes that, you know, I got this guy. I got him. Jesus, this carpenter guy that's been making a ruckus all throughout Jerusalem, you know what? We outsmarted him. He's in handcuffs. He's going to be put away, and he's going to be put to death, and we're no longer going to have to deal with this guy. So are you guys starting to see the flip that's happening as we move throughout the text? At face value, it looks like the high priest is the judge of Jesus. Then suddenly you feel the flip when you realize that Jesus is the ultimate judge of the high priest. Jesus essentially here says, you know what, right now, you think you're over me in judgment, but when you see me again, the tables will one day turn, and with me and the clouds of heaven, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge over all humanity. And the irony here gets even thicker as you realize who it is that's committing this sin of blasphemy, right? They sentenced Jesus to death for saying blasphemous things, right? But look at verse 65 and what they're actually doing to the Son of God. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Here, right? They're making fun of the one God they say that they truly revere and they're truly following. The irony continues that as they mock, spit, and throw blows at Jesus' face, little do they know that they are carrying out the perfect plan of redemption. And here we're going to even look in the courtyard. Jesus' prophecy about Peter is actually coming true there in verse 66. Read that with me. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest, right? So now this servant girl is going to put Peter on trial. And seeing Peter, verse 67, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also are with the Nazarene, Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Denial number one. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. Denial number two. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Denial number three. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And what does Peter do? He broke down and he wept. Which leads to our third heading of our outline. In the denial of Peter here in this section highlights an even greater irony in the life of this relatable, stubborn disciple. Peter, from the beginning, he did not get it. Peter did not understand Jesus' words about him dying and resurrecting. That is why Peter, earlier in this gospel, rebuked Jesus. Peter thought he knew better by protecting Jesus from being taken. Peter has never understood Jesus and his mission because he never understood the cross. It wasn't until seeing the gloriously beautiful sacrifice of Jesus on the cross on our behalf that he then finally began to connect the dots. But until then, Peter knew better. Peter knew more than his rabbi because he was thinking the things of man, but he was not thinking the things of God. As a matter of fact, that's actually the point of our passage. The point of our passage is that everyone has the identity of Jesus wrong. The reason why Mark here is describing the things that he sees in chapter 14 is because he wants to make clear that he's both the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and the Son of Man in Daniel 7. So that's why God appointed him to be both judged by humanity and judge. And no one in the story put those pieces together. Our text tonight is so hard to read because everyone gets everything wrong except for one person, Jesus. He was right about everything. And even though he was betrayed and deserted and condemned and denied, his words all were proven to be true. Now, if I were to end my sermon here, it would be a terrible sermon. Why would it be a terrible sermon, Isaac? Your sermon's awesome. Thank you. The reason this would be a terrible sermon is because I've done little to no application to our lives today. Little to no application. And I've done that because I want the main point of this sermon to be the freshest thing on your mind as we're about to wrap up. So if you've been falling asleep, kind of wake up now. Pay attention, because this is the whole point of what I'm saying. Like the crowds and the high priest in our text back then, people today look at Jesus and pronounce a judgment over him. They think that they know more than him, and they treat him like he is always on trial. Most people today act like that they're the judge of Jesus. And if you're in that position tonight, then you need to feel the flip of the passage, right? Reading this passage at face value, we saw that Jesus was in harm's way. Jesus just got captured. His disciples just fled him. At face value, you read this and you say, whoa, Jesus just having a really bad day. But after Mark kind of specifically gave us those hyperlinks to Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9, we're starting to see the flip of actually, no. Jesus here is in complete control. And so as the flip happens in our text, if you are in here tonight, and you came in here thinking that you were going to be the judge of Jesus, and now realize, I hope that you would realize that Jesus is actually your judge. This flip of notion through the power of the gospel can be a liberating, life-changing moment for you tonight. So, whether you're a skeptic, whether you're still on the fence on Christianity, or I think one that applies to us kind of more closely, is just kind of having a so-called relationship with Jesus. Where he's more like an addition to your life, not really Lord of your life. So if you came in here kind of treating Jesus like the butler of your life, right? Where you just run to him when things get hard and you just really see Jesus as just your butler. Your life does not revolve around the person and work and words of Jesus. If you came in here tonight realizing that Jesus is no longer your judge, because the judgment that you and I deserve has been placed on him. If you're in here tonight and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, if you haven't realized that judgment that you deserve was placed on him, you're still under that judgment. And by the love of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray, if you're hearing me tonight, I would pray that you would wake up and listen. You see, the judgment that we deserved was amazingly poured out on Jesus. That's the offer of the gospel. And that is the question before us today. Do you think that Jesus is more like a butler? Do you think that you are the judge of Jesus? Or do you see now that Jesus is actually the judge of you? Jesus is not trying to get elected here as Lord. He is Lord. He's not campaigning to become a judge. He is judge. Now, the good news of this passage is that Jesus, the judge, not only has questions for you, but Jesus, the Savior, is the answer for you. The suffering servant has come. He suffered not for his sin, but for our sin. He took the judgment for us. And so you can feel that flip of justice switching sides. Right now, if you're not a Christian, justice speaks against you. It rightly and justly calls for your condemnation. But if you are in Christ, then Christ has taken your condemnation. The debt has been paid and the sentence of justice has been served. That is why Christians leap and praise with joy when we read passages like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As a Christian, I read that and I say, yes, more. Give me more of that. I know my heart. I know my mind. I need that cleansing work of Jesus. And so the question that I pray and hope is bubbling up to the surface here is this. Why is it just for God then to forgive sinners instead of judge them? Answer is that justice has already been served at the cross and the punishment has happened and the price has been paid. Justice now calls for your forgiveness and God is faithful to provide it when we confess. So not yet Christian, if you are in that place, I beg of you, we beg of you, we pray that you would see that flip, you would experience that flip by the power of the gospel. And Christians, you don't need to fear the questions that others have of you. Now I want to talk to my fellow believers in the room. You don't have to fear the questions that others have of you. You can rest in the promises that God has made to you. And you do not need to feel the world's wrath because God's wrath has been satisfied. So we can live as kids to a good, good father. I think it was theologian J.I. Packer that said, the moment, and if you know who J.I. Packer is, he's like a really big deal back in the day, but this guy that was a really big deal in the back day said this about Jesus. He said, the moment you stop seeing God as your father, God is your dad, you have departed from biblical Christianity. So, Christian in this cafe tonight, we have a good dad. We can run the dad with our mess and not have to worry about what we say about ourselves or what others say about us. That judgment belongs to one person. So Christian, be encouraged by that tonight. I love the way that James Montgomery Boyce wraps this all up. And so we're going to end our time by his words, speaking on Romans 8, which is a very kind of parallel passage to this, but look at what James Montgomery Boyce says. He's just a gangster in the faith. I'm just going to tell you what he says. You do not have to try and stand before the great I am in judgment. You can now stand with him as his kid. Romans 8 offers a stunning promise. No one can bring a charge against God's elect that could ever overturn God's acceptance, because he is the one who justifies and accepts us. Romans 8:33. Who is the only one who can speak a word of eternal condemnation? Not the world, not Satan, only Jesus. And Jesus died for you and rose again and is seated at the right hand of power, and far from speaking a word against you, family, he is speaking for you and interceding for you. Romans 8:34. Assurance is your blood-bought birthright. You are no longer a slave to fear. You are a child of God. Do not give the world the right to condemn you if the only one who has that right has already accepted you. Would we live out that beautiful truth forever? Amen? And Father, we need to experience these truths. It's one thing to know them, but it's another thing to actually experience, to experience the, Lord, the fear of you being our judge, but then the wonderful calming balm of your love and grace and acceptance of us in Christ. Lord, you don't accept us based upon what we have to offer. You accept us on the basis of your Son. And so for those of us, Lord, that have not yet placed and have not yet confessed our deep need for you by the power of your Spirit, would you realize our deep need for you? Lord, and for those of us that do a really good job of judging ourselves and judging and really having a hard time accepting what others have to say about us, Lord, would you mature us to a point where we can confidently and boldly believe and accept and rest in what you have to say about us. So Lord, there's two people that I'm praying for tonight. One, the person in here that came in believing that they are your judge. Lord, I pray that they're leaving here, that they've experienced that flip where they see you as judge, and that they would bow the knee and confess with their mouth that you are the Lord. And Lord, for the person in here that, Lord, needed the encouragement to stop looking at social media and to start looking at what you say. Stop caring about what people have said or done and start caring more about what you have said and done. Minister to us in ways that only you can, Lord. We need you desperately. And God's family, praise this in faith. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds.